Judges chapter 6, where we're at. You might remember from last week we left off in Judges 4 and 5 that Deborah, one of the judges of Israel, Deborah heard from the Lord that he was giving them victory over King Yabin's oppression that he had basically allowed them to be sold into slavery because of their sin. But they cried out to God, and so God was giving them victory. And after his defeat, Israel spent 40 years, we read at the end of chapter 5, the land was undisturbed for 40 years, it says. But now, once again, we read in verse 1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So once again, we see this cycle of sin where the people are following God, they're obeying God, but then they're swept away into evil again, and so they're swept into slavery as well until they cry out to God. So it says that for 7 years, Midian, the Midianites, were oppressing them and enslaving them and basically just making it a bad time for everybody. Midian, you might recall back in Genesis, Abraham having several sons, and you remember Abraham and Sarah, that was the wife that God had promised through Sarah, then there would be Isaac, and then from Isaac there would be Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel, and the sons of Israel became Israel. But after Sarah died, Abraham married another gal named Keturah, and one of the sons that she bore to him was named Midian. The descendants of Midian became idolaters. They became slave traders, generally bad guys. You might remember the story of Joseph when his brothers were jealous because of his father's affection, or their father's affection, that they beat him up, threw him in a cistern. Instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. Well, the slave traders that bought him basically and sold him into Egypt, these were Midianite slave traders. The Midianites also partnered together with the Moabites back in the book of Numbers. You might remember the story of Balaam, how the Moabites and the Midianites tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, and of course he couldn't curse them, he could only bless them, but he managed to get his money anyway, doing a bad thing. But in Numbers 25, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks. And so God commands them to attack the Midianites and wipe them out. And in Numbers 31, we actually do see them obeying. One of the few times that we've seen in the Old Testament that Israel as a nation is being obedient. And so they attack the Midianites. They wipe out most of them, but not all of them, unfortunately. And so by this time in history, the Midianites have grown to be a force to be reckoned with, basically a formidable group of people, especially because they're in coalition with other nations that are enemies of Israel. And so we read in verse 2 that the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown, that is, planted their seed, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Every time they tried to plant their crops and harvest them for food, that is how, you know, they didn't have Safeways back then, and so that's how societies lived, was through livestock and through planting. That's actually, believe it or not, how we still live. We're just kind of far removed from it. But that was very direct to them, and so when those things were planted, before they could harvest, these Midianites would come in with others of Israel's enemies and just wipe the place out. They're described as locusts because locusts are innumerable. There's no way you could count them, and they just leave destruction in their wake. And that's basically what the Midianites were doing with their partners in crime here, is there was just so many of them, you couldn't count them, and they would leave nothing. And so they would wipe out the Israelites' livestock. They would wipe out the crops. They had nothing. It was a terrible time of famine, a terrible time of fear that Israel was under. And because of that fear, it says that they were living in caves. They were forced to hide in caves. And for some reason, I got off this week on a tangent of studying caves and their significance in the Bible. And it's really interesting to me that caves always are described in this kind of context, that hiding in a cave, basically, or being in a cave in the Scripture, generally points to one of three things. It points to fear, it points to sin, or it points to death. And I don't know what significance that has, but maybe if I describe these things to you, maybe something will come out here. Genesis 19. You might remember after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or if you watch NBC, that was before Noah's Ark, but you know that was something else. You knew I couldn't get through this week without insulting Noah's Ark at least once. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was this small city, Zoar, I think it means little one, that Lot had said, well, don't destroy this city, I'll go live there. You know, it's just a little one. And so God's like, okay, I won't destroy that one along with Sodom, Gomorrah, these other cities of the plain. But when he got to Zoar, he was afraid. And so he and his two daughters, who was all that was left, because remember his wife had turned to a pillar of salt, that they went up to the mountains and hid in a cave. Well, you might recall that there in Genesis 19, that turned into Lot living in this cave with his two daughters, turned into one of the most terrible, the most sinful stories, the most repulsive things in the Scripture that it makes it not fun to teach through Genesis, I'll tell you that. And so we see for fear they hid in a cave and fell into grievous sin. Five kings we read about in Joshua 10. Five kings and their armies had attacked Gibeon because Gibeon had made a peace treaty or a covenant with Israel. And they're going, well, we'll get Gibeon then. And so they went and attacked Gibeon. Joshua comes to the rescue and begins defeating these five kings' armies. Well, the five kings run and hide in a cave. And they're hiding in there and Joshua has them brought out, and of course they're killed and their bodies are thrown back in the cave. So again, there's that fearful thing and death, of course. In 1 Samuel 24, David hides in a cave. Now David and his mighty men are back in the back of the cave, and they're hiding because King Saul and his army are off pursuing them, trying to get them. Well, Saul basically needs to make a pit stop and says, you guys park here, I'm going to go up to this cave and you know, take care of business. And so Saul gets up in there, and oh, maybe this is number four on the list about caves, I don't know, but Saul goes up into the cave and he's making his pit stop. Well, he doesn't know that David's in the back of the cave, and the guys are going, get him, David, get him, you know. Well, David doesn't get him exactly, but he sneaks up behind him while Saul is going to the bathroom there, and he cuts off the fringe of his garment, or the edge of Saul's robe. And what that was, the fringe on a garment was very much like our military has stripes. You know, that spoke of their authority. And so what David did was he cut off the fringe of Saul's robe. And went, so he didn't kill him, but he was basically stripping him of authority is what he was doing. And David, that was grievous sin. And God convicted David about that. And David said, oh man, he quickly repented and said, I've done wrong. You know, this was wrong of me to do that. Even though God has anointed me to be king, he hasn't allowed me to do that yet. And Saul is still the God-given king's authority here. And so I need to repent of that. And he did. So again, David hiding in a cave, falling into sin. Elijah, you might remember after his battle with the prophets of Baal. And slew all these prophets of Baal. And Jezebel heard about it, the king's wife. And she was mad and she was going to get him. And so he took off running, and he hid in a cave for fear of Jezebel. And when God appeared to him, you know, Elijah gives this pity party of, oh, I alone am left of the Lord's faithful. And God's going, you know what, I got 7,000. Don't honor yourself like that. You know, I've got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee. So, again, because of fear, hiding in a cave. And also the kings of the earth are described in Revelation chapter 6 as hiding in caves from the wrath of the Lamb instead of repenting. They refuse to repent. They say, rocks fall on us, hide us, protect us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb, but they refuse to repent. And so you see this running all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, this thing about caves. And as I was thinking about that, maybe this says something else to you. Maybe it says, man, that was a waste of 5 minutes. But what it said to me this week, it reminded me that when I was a fairly new Christian, one guy I knew, he's a paramedic, just a great brother in the Lord, and he had been trying to witness to another paramedic, a gal that worked there, and she didn't want anything to do with Christianity. And he would ask her why, and her answer was always the same. Christians are the clan of the cave people, is what she would say. And he'd say, well, what does that mean? Christians are the clan of the cave people. They live in caves, basically. They hide themselves. They have their own little cliques and their own little groups, and they have their own places that they do and their own organizations and their own schools and their own this and their own that. It's like we're the filth or something, and they won't come into contact with us. That was very convicting, actually, and it set the tone, I think, early on in my Christianity that I wanted to not be of the world, but I definitely needed to be in the world. That I didn't need to be isolationist, a cave person like I had seen so many Christians do. It was like, oh, you know, I'm not going to come into contact with the world because, you know, oh, I might be defiled. Well, Jesus said in Mark 16, go into all the world. And he prayed to the Father, Lord, they are not of the world, but while they're in the world. You know, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And so the equivalent of hiding in caves, I mean, the latest thing with the Y2K, you know, it's like so many Christians are bugging out. They're getting guns and gates and groceries, and they're isolating themselves. And we need to make sure we're not falling into that. We need to make sure that we realize that if we're hiding in a cave, there's only three reasons why. Number one is fear, and the fear of man brings a snare. Number two is we're sinning because we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And number three is ultimately death, because Christianity without us going into the world, leaving the fearful cave and going into the world, it'd die. I mean, if we're not sharing the gospel, the only way Christians will be born is when we make them ourselves, basically. And so anyway, that was my take on caves. So here's Israel hiding in caves. And finally it says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. They finally realized that their place of refuge, they finally realized that their place of shelter, they finally realized that their protection had to be in God. It couldn't be hiding out. It's not doing any good. I mean, we might not be killed, but we're in famine. So after 7 years of this, as it said in back in verse 1, 7 years of this oppression, they finally cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And when they did, it says in verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. So when Israel cried out to God, he sent them a prophet. And he sent them a prophet saying this. He said, God is telling you guys this. He's saying, I'm the one who gave you the victory over the Egyptians. I'm the one who gave you the victory over the Amalekites. And I'm the one who gave you the victory over the Canaanites. Why are you afraid of the gods of these guys when I mopped the floor with them? Who you really should be afraid of, the God that you really should be afraid of, is me. And he said, but you have not obeyed, or you have not obeyed me. That's how he knew that they didn't fear him. They feared the gods of Midian, but they didn't fear the true and living God. And the way we know and the way God knew was because they had not obeyed him. When someone fears the Lord, they stay away from sin. If you know someone, or maybe you yourself, have struggles against sin, examine, do you have a fear of God? Because someone who is truly God-fearing, it avoids sin. The scriptures are full of references to this. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you really fear God, you will hate evil. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Maybe you have a problem with sin. You don't need to focus on, okay, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to smoke it. I'm not going to smoke it. I'm not going to drink it. Okay, I will, you know. It's a fear of God that keeps you from that. Oh, man, I know that I don't want to be on God's bad side. I don't want the discipline of the Lord. I certainly don't want to sin when the Lord underwent such torture on the cross to forgive my sin. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord one keeps one away from evil. And Jesus told his disciples this. And this is not a popular message today because people don't like to hear about the fear of the Lord. People like to hear the Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, God has a big bouquet of roses for you with no thorns kind of thing. You know, everybody wants to hear the God so loved, but they don't want to hear that God is a father who brings discipline to his children and that he's a God of judgment and justice as well as a God of love and mercy. But Jesus said this. In Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus was saying this not to the Pharisees, but to the disciples. He was saying, walk in the fear of God. Because, you know, the worst that your enemies can do to you is kill you and that's it. But God can kill you and then send you to hell. And so we need to walk in the fear of the Lord, resisting evil and keeping away from evil. They hadn't feared God. He said, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, but you haven't obeyed me. You haven't walked in fear of me. Then it says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash or Joash, the Abiezrite. Oh, I practiced that all week. I still can't say it. Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, the angel of the Lord, we talked about this in chapter 2. We've talked about this a number of times in the Old Testament. When you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, odds are you're seeing what's called a Christophany or a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, we know this not just because we're trying to throw Jesus into the Old Testament. We know this because every time the angel of the Lord appears, he speaks in the first person as being God, and the people recognize and say things like, I've seen the face of God. And so this is not to say that Jesus is an angel. Angels are created beings. They're those angelic, celestial, heavenly created beings. But the word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the word messenger. And so angels are described as messengers, but we see through the Old and New Testaments that sometimes a man is called an angel, though he is not a heavenly being, he is a messenger. Sometimes God himself, because he is his own messenger, is referred to as the angel of the Lord. So I think we covered that pretty completely in chapter 2. If you want to look at those notes or pick up that tape, that would be good. But we see that this is Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, and he sits down under the oak opposite, or in Ophrah, opposite this wine press here. And basically, he's watching a very pitiful sight. And you might not have caught that the first time we read that through, but this is a pretty sad sight because here's this guy, Gideon, the son of Joash. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. This might not sound like much to you until you realize that wine presses generally were in the lowlands. They were in the valley of the land because, you know, grapes are heavy. They're full of liquid. You don't want to be carrying them up to the top of the mountain. So they had basically what they were is these big stone, I don't know, like a wading pool, essentially, you can think of it. A big stone wading pool, and they would put all the grapes in there, and then they'd stomp on them, and the water would flow into this other smaller wading pool, and they would gather the grape juice as it fermented into wineskins. this was in the low part of the land. But threshing floors, on the other hand, were up on the high part of the ground, the high ground or the high mountain, because what you wanted for a threshing floor where you would beat the wheat is you wanted the place to catch the wind, because what you would do when you would thresh or winnow, you would take this winnowing fork, it's like a big pitchfork, and you'd have all your stalks of wheat there, and you would beat it, and you would throw it in the air, and as the wind would kick up, the wind would blow away the chaff, which is very light, and that heavier grains would fall down straight to the ground again. So as you were winnowing, or threshing, as you were beating the wheat, you were throwing this in the air, and the stuff you didn't want would blow away. Well, here is Gideon down at the wine press trying to winnow. Here he is down in these lowlands trying to thresh wheat with basically no wind. It was a pretty sad sight. And the Lord says something that convinces me once again that He is an incredibly funny guy. Because my daughter asked me a long time ago, she said, does God laugh? Does God have a sense of humor? I said, look at the giraffe. You know, if God doesn't have a sense of humor, I mean, come on. But all through the Word, we see things where He's saying things with a sense of humor. When He's saying, you know, that you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, but you have a log in your own eye. That's funny stuff, you know. When He's saying, you know, that you're rebuking the Pharisees and saying, you strained at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I mean, think about that for a second. Think about swallowing a camel. I think that's funny stuff. So God seems to have a little bit of sarcasm in this humor there. And so He's sitting down and watching this guy in complete fear of the Midianites, beating wheat in the wine press that's doing basically no good at all. And He says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. I don't know, that strikes me as funny. The warrior in the wine press is what this guy is. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. I can only imagine that one of two things must happen. Either Gideon was immediately ashamed, or he looked over his shoulder. You know, are you talking to me? Anyway, verse 13. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? This is a guy who's really bummed. And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon's bummed. This heroic guy, this valiant warrior that God is somehow recognizing him as, he's defeated. He's discouraged. He had heard all the stories. He knew that he would sit around the fire and his grandpa would tell him. Remember, they've only been in bondage for 7 years. But for 40 years before that, man, the Lord was being victorious and everything was great. And so I can imagine his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, as he was growing up, telling him the story of, oh yeah, the Lord parted the Red Sea and then wiped out the Egyptians. And then the Lord miraculously did this and that and made the walls of Jericho fall down and such. And here's Gideon, for the last 7 years, being oppressed by the Midianites and being really, really bummed. And so he's convinced that God had abandoned him. But you see, they told their descendants the whole story of the books of Moses and the book of Joshua that they had at the time. And Gideon is having a pity party of selective memory here, because he remembers all these great things that God did, but he's choosing to forget the warnings that God had given. Numbers 33, God had said very specifically, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. This was a very serious charge that God was giving them. Drive them all out. Wipe them all out. Get rid of all of them. And they didn't. Later on, Moses warned the people, Deuteronomy 28. In verse 14, he said, don't turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the left or to the right, or to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now that's verse 15. the rest of chapter 28 from verse 16 to verse 60-something. I mean, we're talking like 50 verses. Detail all these curses that will happen to them if they don't obey the word of God fully. And if you just dog-ear Deuteronomy 28 and read that later, man, it's depressing. You know, and it's threatening. It's very much, guys, it's going to be really bad news if you don't obey God. And so Gideon's pity party here is of selective memory. And often we get into this pity party of, oh, Lord, you promised to bless me. And he's going, I also promised in this world you'd have tribulation. You know, well, Lord, you said that, oh, this would my sins would be forgiven. I also told you to stop sinning. So we seem to have this selective memory in our pity parties. And God would have us remember the blessings and the cursings and the threatenings to keep away from sin. God would have been very justified, especially after reading Deuteronomy 28. He would have been very justified if he said, abandoned you? Mister, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, he could have very easily gone, I'll show you abandonment. I'll show you what happens when I completely sell you guys out. But instead, he comes with this message of deliverance. God, once again, being the God of mercy, coming with this message of deliverance. After the prophet had brought the message of repentance, now he comes and says, I'm going to deliver you. And so in verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So the Lord is commissioning Gideon to go out and take this victory that he's already given, that the Lord has given them against Midian. But Gideon's response is, Lord, there's 12 tribes in Israel, okay? I'm like from the smallest one. I'm in Manasseh. I'm like from a half tribe, you know? I'm from the half tribe of Manasseh. And you know what? All the families in Manasseh, I'm like, my family's the least one in this pitiful little tribe. And, you know, I'm the youngest kid in my house. I'm the youngest brother. I'm from the littlest tribe, from the smallest family, and I'm the youngest brother. Who am I? And that sounds a lot like when God commissioned Moses to go out, when Moses is going, who am I? You want me to go, who am I? What if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to what I say? Lord, I've never been eloquent. You know, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue, and God's response is the same to Moses as it is to Gideon. It's not who you are, bozo. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's not about your qualifications. It's that I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you. I've called you, therefore, it's going to work out. You see, God doesn't like to use people that are of great stature. God doesn't like to use people that are so eloquent and well-educated. God doesn't like to use people with a whole lot of money, because what happens when he uses people that are great in our eyes, when God does it, then we all go, hey, Joe, great job. Thanks for writing that check. Or, hey, Sally, that college degree sure came in handy, didn't it? We give people the honor and the glory instead of God the honor and the glory. And in his mercy, he still uses them, but not near as often as he uses the bozos of the world, does he? 1 Corinthians 1:25 says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And so when God was raising up a deliverer, when he decided to pick a judge here, he was going, let's get a guy from the smallest tribe with the most pitiful family in the tribe. And let's get the youngest guy. Now that, perfect. I can use that guy because he's not going to get the credit. I'll get the credit. And so God raises him up and says, I'm sending you out. You're going to defeat Midian and you're going to do it in my power. You're going to do it for me and in me. And Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. This guy was claiming to be God, and Gideon's like, he wanted to be sure. He wanted a sign. You know, I'm just trying to make sure you are. But notice how he asks for a sign. Notice how he seeks for a sign. He doesn't do it as the Pharisees did it with him. When Jesus Christ was on the scene and the Pharisees, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees said, teacher, we demand to see a sign from you. The Lord answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They came and they were rebuked when they were seeking for a sign. And yet Gideon, who's asking for a sign, is not rebuked. But while the Pharisees and the scribes were seeking for a sign wickedly, Gideon is seeking for a sign worshipfully. Look at the sign that he is looking for. He's going, I need a sign, wait right here. And he goes and makes an offering. He makes an offering. Gideon knew if he worshipped, he would be given the sign, that the sign itself would even be worship. He must have known the story of the confirmation, again, going back to Moses' commissioning, where he said, who am I? God said, I'll give you this sign, Moses. I will be with you. In Exodus 3, he said, and this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. That will be the sign. When the people worship God at this mountain, that's going to be your sign. And Gideon saying, I need a sign. And so he worships. He makes an offering to the Lord. It makes me wonder, because so often we're asking God for signs. We're setting out fleeces, as we'll talk about it before we get to the end of this chapter. We're always asking God for signs. We're always, even people that aren't saved, they're looking for a sign. I used to tell the guy that witnessed to me all the time, well, if God really exists, he'll just appear to me, you know, one night in my bedroom as a glowing cloud or something. That'll be the sign. But signs of someone who is truly seeking God can be found in worship. If you're seeking a sign from God, seek for that sign in worship. If you know someone who is seeking to truly know God, to see a sign that God exists, bring them to worship. Bring them to worship God, because seekers will find God in worship. God will give them a sign in worship. And that's why it's so ironic that today the branch of the church that has defined themselves as being seeker-sensitive, as a general rule across the board pretty much, seeker-sensitive churches are choosing to get rid of worship and instead have musical performances. But if they truly are seeker-sensitive, they should realize that God will be sought. The seeker will find God in worship. And so we're actually being seeker-insensitive when we get rid of worship. So worship is a vital part, not only to believers, but to unbelievers as well. That back in Oregon, I can recall a couple of times that before my pastor would even get up to preach, after a particularly moving worship service, when God really spoke to his heart, knowing that there were unbelievers there and God had spoken to their hearts before he even got up and preached the message. I recall this a couple of times happening over the course of a few years. God's moved in my heart that he's revealed himself to some of you in worship, some of you who came here not knowing him. And I want to give you an opportunity to meet God and invite Jesus Christ into your life. And boy, if people didn't get saved before he ever preached the word, it was amazing. Because seekers find God in worship. He reveals himself in worship. And so, very exciting. Not something that we should seek to duplicate and formulate. And every Sunday I stand up, now before we preach a message, you know. But as God does that, hey, that's an awesome miracle that he does. He reveals himself in worship. Gideon apparently knows this. Now notice, too, what Gideon offered. Well, he offered a kid unleavened bread, broth, you know. Not much of a meal, meat and potatoes kind of thing. Wait a second. Remember that for 7 years there had been famine in the land. For 7 years, the Midianites had been wiping out their livestock, been wiping out their crops. This must have been worth a fortune. I mean, you go to Ethiopia and set up a country buffet and you have people bid, you know, give it to the highest bidder. Well, that's going to be worth quite a bit. And he offers it to the Lord, and the Lord, it goes up in smoke. But Gideon's blessed by this. Gideon knew that worship is expensive. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes it's financially expensive. I think of Mary, who right a couple days before Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, in the home of Simon the leper. Mary came in and anointed Jesus' head. She took this alabaster jar of costly perfume, of pure nard, broke the vial, poured it over his head. Now, I don't know how much the vial was worth, but the perfume, it said, was worth over 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, so it was worth over 300 days' wages. So in today's economy, we're talking about a $25,000 probably bottle of perfume that she broke open and poured on his head. And man, the disciples were pretty upset about it, especially Judas, you know, because I'm sure he was totaling up his commission on thieving out of the money box if he had sold it instead. But it says all the disciples were rebuking her and they were indignant, saying, why wasn't this given to the poor? Why didn't somebody sell this and give the money to the poor? And they rebuked her for that. But Jesus defended her and he blessed her and he congratulated her and said, back off, guys. Back off. What she has done will be spoken about for all eternity. What she has done when the gospel is preached, everybody will hear about what she's done. She's anointed my body for burial. So he blesses her for that. It was expensive. I don't know if any of us have ever poured out $25,000 in a worship service. I'm not going to say lock the doors until someone does. But, oh, that happens too. Not here. It does happen. Sometimes worship isn't just expensive financially, but it's expensive personally, because sometimes it's at the expense of your pride. Sometimes when everyone in the pews around you are sitting down and God's moving in your heart and you stand up and you lift your hands, you go, oh Lord, you're so good. Man, that involves the complete absence of pride. Unless, of course, you're doing it to show how spiritual you are, and then you're full of pride, but that's another story. Self-abasement even. Falling on your knees while everyone else is standing and you fall on your knees and you're just broken before God. Maybe you're there with your kids and your kids are always making fun of, oh, you know, Mrs. Jones, she's always lifting her hands, you know, and that keeps you from lifting your hands because, you know, your kids will be making fun of you and they're, you know, later on after you go to bed, oh, did you see Mom lifting her hands, you know. Worship can be expensive in more ways than financially. It can cost you your reputation. It can cost you your pride. And Gideon, man, it cost him a pretty big meal during a pretty long famine. And notice, too, how the offering was accepted. The Lord just stretched out his staff, and the whole thing turned into Mongolian barbecue, you know, consuming fire. This is an interesting study, too, as you go through the Old Testament and see how often offerings were consumed by fire supernaturally. as you look at when Moses and Aaron in Leviticus 9 offered the sacrifices, it says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, we don't know if that actually came out of the tent of meeting from before the Lord in the Holy of Holies, or if it came out from before the Lord from heaven and consumed this thing. But people saw this huge thing of fire and consume it, and they fell on their faces. This was a big thing. Elijah, we talked about this, I think, at least once already. Elijah battling the priests of Baal, and that's a great story. If you want to go back and relive that, it's in 1 Kings 18. He's doing battle. He's going, okay, my God against your God. You've got, I think it was 750, there was something 150 priests of Baal, and he's just him alone. He's going, we'll both build altars, you know, and we'll both offer up our offerings, and you cry out to Baal and have him send down fire from heaven and consume it, and then I'll do the same thing with my God. And so they cry to, oh, Baal, send down off. No fire. Hey, Baal, come on, you know, there's a contest here, you know. Still no fire. They started screaming at the top of their lungs. They started cutting themselves and bleeding and stuff, and there's Elijah leaning against his altar going, maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, he actually said that. Maybe he's asleep, you know. Shout louder. But when it came to be Elijah's turn, he just prayed a short prayer, just a few words. Lord, smoke this thing, basically. Now, before he prayed this, remember, he covered it in water, just barrel after barrel of water, just to make sure that, you know, the thing couldn't burn. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Man, God just incinerated the whole thing. Stones and everything. Man, that's some heat. 1 Chronicles 21. David, in atonement for his sin of counting the people when God was bringing a plague, David built this altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Once again, fire coming down from heaven, consuming this thing. And when King Solomon dedicated the new temple in 2 Chronicles 6, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled this house, or filled the house. So very often, as you go through the Old Testament, you see God accepting sacrifices in this way. And I've often heard Bible teachers conjecture on how Cain and Abel knew whether or not the Lord had accepted their sacrifices. Remember back in Genesis 4, when they, Abel offered up the firstlings of the flock, but Cain offered up fruits and vegetables, you know, the what he had farmed. And they knew, it was very obvious to them, that Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's wasn't. Well, if back then God accepted offerings like that all the time, fire from heaven, it would have been really obvious, you know. Abel's thing got smoked and Cain's sitting there, you know, his grapes are turning into raisins and, you know, it's not really getting accepted there. So that's my personal take on that. So the Lord receives this by a consuming fire. Fire comes up and consumes this thing. And so Gideon builds an altar there, calls it the Lord is Peace. It's still there, or at least it was still there by the time of Samuel and David when this book was written, or Samuel and Saul when this book was written. Verse 25 says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. His father was an idol worshiper. Baal and the Asherah poles, these were pretty disgusting practices that we don't get into. Basically, I could sum it all up by saying the worship of Baal and the Asherah were sexually very deviant and very very promiscuous. So his father being an idol worshiper, God says to wipe this thing out. Now, interesting that the Lord commands that we honor our mother and father, but we don't need to let them bring us into sin. And when God moves in our hearts to do something like this, that God commanded him to do it. How do I reconcile that? I don't know. It's one of those interesting things that you need to pray through. And maybe your father, your mother is an idol worshiper. How can you honor them and yet still maintain your purity? It's a tough call. Seek the Lord and see what he would say to do. But in this case, he said, cut it all up. Chop it all up. Burn the thing. Pull it down. So that's what he did. He didn't do it in the daytime. He got 10 guys and did it at night. Little vandalization party. They did it. And the men of the city arose early in the morning in verse 28 and saw the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And then when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash did this. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Yerub-Baal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. These guys are incensed at this terrible abomination, this blasphemy that's been committed against their God, and they, you know, very rightly in their mind say, oh, send this guy out that we can kill him. And Gideon's dad, who was an idolater, who was a worshiper of Baal, says, do you think Baal's big enough to stand up for himself? I mean, do you really think if he's a real God that you need to deliver him? I don't think so. And because of this, Gideon, he says, let Baal deal with Gideon. You know, let him contend with him. And Gideon ends up, picks up this name, Yerub Baal. It means let Baal contend. And he picks up this name seemingly as an insult, as a curse, that Baal is going to contend with this guy. Baal will strike him down. And he ends up being called this Yerub Baal a dozen more times in the scriptures. That this name, which seemed to be a curse, actually was an honor to him, because it was a reminder to everybody of the faithfulness he had towards God to pull this thing down. Let Baal contend. Yeah, you can call me that. You can call me that if you want. Yeah, I did that, even though it was a curse. It reminds me of over 200 years ago when the British started calling the New Englanders the Americans. They were calling him John Cheese, and it was in Dutch, so it was Jan Keys, and so it became Yankees that we know it as. It was an insult, you know. I mean, looking down like you guys are just idiots, you know, you're John Cheese. So they called him Yankees, and by the Revolutionary War, this was like this great thing that they all rallied around and said, yeah, we're Yanks, we're Yankees, you know, you can call us that, that's okay, you know. And they picked up the song. You know the song, let's all whistle it together now. Just kidding. Some of you are easy. But this name that was supposed to be an insult, you know, oh, you Americans, you John Cheese. It turned out to be a title of honor. And in the city of Antioch, some of the Gentiles in the book of Acts picked up this great name for the followers of the way, these followers of Christ. They were calling them Christians. And, you know, the name Christian only shows up 3 times in the Bible. All 3 times it's an insult. All 3 times it's used derogatorily. When the Gentiles, it says in Acts 11, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In Acts 26, Agrippa condescendingly saying to Paul, when Paul's witnessing to him, he's going, In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. And then when Peter, in 1 Peter 4, was talking about suffering at the hands of ungodly people, he said, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Christian was an insult It was a grievous insult. In 109 A.D., historian Cornelius Tacitus, he was writing about the terrible tortures that the followers of Christ were undergoing. They were being put to death after Rome burned, and Christians were blamed for it. And just terrible descriptions, being sewn up in animal skins and thrown to the lions, and that at night the cities would be lit by Christians burning bodies, and some bad stuff. And this guy writes of the term Christians, and you can actually look this up in it's all in Latin, but you know, you can find it translated in Annals 1544. That's a historical book that this guy wrote. And he writes, the vulgar call them Christians. This was not just an insult. This was a vulgarity. Or this was a curse word. Christian. And we since the second century, the church has picked this name up and gone, man, that's an honor. I'm happy to be called a follower of Christ. I'm happy to be called a Christian. You can call me. It's almost like if 100 years from now, if we started getting called born again fundamentalist Jesus freaks, you know, and that name became the world's way to insult us. You born again fundamental Jesus freaks. Well, by like 100 years from now, we pick that up and, hey, welcome to the first church of the born again fundamental Jesus freaks, you know. That's what the name Christian is like. It was a vulgar insult, and yet it's turned into a glory. And so, Yaru Baal, let Baal contend. Gideon is called this, and so we're going to see that name used interchangeably, Yaru Baal and Gideon, those terms being used back and forth. Then all the Midianites, in verse 33, and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So he's got this huge force of guys. Now, next week when we look at chapter 7, God's going to look at this and go, man, you got way too many guys for me to be glorified. And so he starts paring that down. But he's got these guys from all these tribes coming. Well, then Gideon says to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And he finally gets enough nerve to go up to a real threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. This is, of course, where we get the Christian term that so many of us use all the time. I'm just setting out a fleece. Oh, I set out a fleece. Some people don't even know what a fleece is. This was a woolly sheepskin that he was setting out there on the threshing floor, and he was asking God to do opposite to it what God did to the rest of the ground with the dew. Dew tends to be a pretty universal thing, you know. But he was saying the first night, you know, let it be wet, the second night, let it be dry, and of course the ground being opposite. This has probably prompted more questions, I think, than just about any other Bible topic that I get asked as a pastor. People are continually asking me, is it okay to set out a fleece? Is this a good Christian thing to do? I mean, can I set out fleeces? And usually I make 3 points. The first point is, Gideon's fleece was miraculous. Gideon's fleece was miraculous. A lot of times people set out a fleece and they say, well, okay, I'm going to flip a coin. I'm going to flip this penny in the air. And if it comes up heads, God, you're telling me to do it. And if it's tails, God, you're telling me not to do it. Well, a truly miraculous fleece, because Gideon didn't say, if there's dew on the ground, I will. And if there's not dew on the ground, I won't. This was a miraculous thing. So I think if you really, really want to be biblical about a fleece, you will say, Lord, I'm going to take this penny and I'm going to flip it up And when it lands, it's going to land on its edge spinning. And while it's spinning, it's going to turn into a quarter. I think that's fair. I mean, I think that's a pretty proper interpretation here. So it's a miraculous thing. It's not a 50-50 chance. This was a miracle. I think if you want to set out a fleece, make sure it's a miraculous thing. Number two, look at what Gideon set out the fleece about. A lot of people set out fleeces of, Lord, should I trade in my old car and buy a new one? Or should I move to this other neighborhood? Or should I take the more satisfying job or the better paying job? I mean, we want to set out a fleece about this. But if you look at what Gideon was putting out a fleece about, Gideon was saying, Lord, I am totally available to serve you and to go into this thing, which without you, this is going to be a completely lethal situation. You know, this is going to be fatal to me if you're not with me. And so I'm setting out a fleece. And so I think that if you're going to set out a fleece, again, a biblical way to do that would not be, Lord, should I buy this house? It should be something like, Lord, should I go be a missionary in Iran? You know, Lord, I'm willing and available. And if you want me to do that, I will, even though I know Christians are killed there every day. But I will do that if you tell me to do that. I think that's a biblical interpretation of something that you would put out a fleece about. And the third point I usually make, notice I'm not discouraging you from putting out fleeces. Just giving you a biblical interpretation as I see it. The third thing, though, is to understand that this is not a practice of believers either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Never will you see people setting out fleeces. As a matter of fact, other than this one story here, you won't even find the word fleece in the Bible other than right here. It wasn't a regular practice. It was, this was a one-time deal. I see it as. Now, if you want to know the will of God, because that's really why people set out fleeces anyway. I just want to know God's will. I want to know what God wants me to do. Does he want me to go to the left? Does he want me to go to the right? Does he want me to stay here? Does he want me to go there? That's what I need to know. And I think that setting out a fleece is often a lazy way of seeking God's will. Oh, it's so easy. Lord, I'll just flip a coin. Whatever you make the coin say, that's what I'll do. But the real way that we need to seek God's will, number one, is in his word, because his word is very, very apparent what his will is. But often you won't find in his word whether I should buy the blue car or the green car. You know, it's not like you could lift that up and it's like, you know, oh, Lord, I need to know what car I should get. Oh, the Lord drove them out in his fury. You want me to get a Plymouth? You know, I'll try again. They were all in one accord. A Honda? Lord, you want me to get a Honda? See, it's just not practical for that. Sorry. One way God has given us for very specific direction is the minute you got saved, you were sealed by his Holy Spirit. God himself came to live in your heart, to dwell in your spirit. He is inside of you. And so instead of dropping a fleece on the ground, maybe if we dropped our knees on the ground and began to pray and say, Lord, I just want to know your heart. I don't know what your mind is, but the Spirit inside me knows what your mind is. And so I'm opening myself up to be directed by you. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit guides us into all truth. The Spirit calls to remembrance everything that Jesus said to us. The Spirit actually intercedes for us and makes our will and God's will mesh together. Not changing God's will, but changing our will when we spend that time in prayer. And so you may not get a miraculous revelation by the accord, you know, kind of thing. But you'll know after you spend that time in prayer, somehow you have a peace about, hey, it's okay. You know, I sought God, and whatever car I end up with, that's the one he wanted for me, you know. That, and again, searching for God's will in the word, his thelema, the Greek word for God's will, his desire, all through the scripture, you see that his thelema, his word for you, is not about so much about the left or to the right, but how you're walking. How you're walking. This is the will of God, that you rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. That's God's will for you. Abstain from sexual immorality. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. That's God's will for you. And if you're walking in that way, then you're walking in God's will. And as you pray and seek His face, and you might not get the clouds spelling out, move to Oklahoma kind of thing, you know, but God directs you by His Holy Spirit. You just know, hey, I have a peace about taking that job in Oklahoma. You know, it just works that way. So, rather than setting out a fleece, I think that that the better way is to seek God in His Word and through His Spirit in prayer. Next week, we're going to see, as I said, the victory that God's going to bring, but not in the way that our flesh would understand, to outnumber them and outman them. God actually does exactly the opposite. So let's go to Him in prayer.